hey, there's three things about sin, and if the light does flicker, who cares? There's three things about sin I want you to know because Saul lives it, okay? And the reason I want you to know it is because it could be the same pattern that you're going to experience in your life, and that is simply this. One, as you begin to enter into sin, it always gets darker. Always. I'm thinking of Romans 1 in my head where the Apostle Paul, talking to the church at Rome, says when you reject the truth of God for a lie and you worship the creature rather than the creator, God kind of gives you over to say, look, if that's really what you want, okay, but you're going to end up in serious trouble if you do it. It always gets darker and you end up pursuing sin with greediness. Second thing about sin is it always isolates. It always isolates. Scripture tells us, by the way, that he who separates himself or she who separates herself seeks their own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Meaning, when you're alone, you don't think straight. You start living stupid, thinking stupid, believing stupid. But when you've got someone else in your life, they're able to call you stupid and get you back on track. We need other people in our life. So sin always gets darker. It always isolates. Third is it always comes at a high price. And Scripture tells us, by the way, that he or she who hardens their neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy. That is King Saul's life. King Saul asked the question in the video, why has God abandoned me? God didn't abandon him. He abandoned God 15 bad decisions ago. He sort of gave God the proverbial finger and is now mad when life falls apart that God's not showing up. He's the one who said, forget you, I'm going to be God sort of in your place, and ended up sort of sleeping in the bed that he made for himself. I don't feel too bad for Saul in that opportunity after opportunity for him to repent, he chose not to. All that being said, let's watch how this story ends. I'm in 1 Samuel, I'm in chapter 28. 28. 1 Samuel 28. I love that sound. Verse 6. Saul, towards the end of his life, is inquiring of the Lord, but the Lord is not answering him. And he's not answering him by dreams, or what my Bible calls the Urim, which I'll talk about in a minute, or by prophets. So Saul says to his attendants, is there my Bible calls it medium, think of it like a fortune teller, basically somebody who can conjure the dead, is there somebody from Hogwarts that I can talk to, is basically what he's saying. Now, when he talks about the Urim, by the way, the priest in your Old Testament had two almost like dice. It was Urim and Thummim that the priest kept sort of in their little vest that they wore to work. And if they needed to inquire of the Lord, they would kind of roll dice to figure out what the Lord's will was. Very strange. You don't see it very often. But his point in this is no matter what he tries, Saul can't hear from God. Keep in mind, God can have no fellowship with sin, and Saul is so up to his eyeballs in his own depravity and his own sin that God is kind of like, dude, if that's the way you want to go, then go ahead, but I'm not walking that road with you. You're on your own. So it gets to the point where Saul's like, man, can I even like get a Ouija board and somehow communicate with Samuel? And so he goes and consults this gal. Look in chapter 28 down at verse 18. He's told why God has distanced himself from Saul, and he says, look, it's because you didn't obey me when I commanded you to enact revenge on these people that had decimated us some years previous. That's why the Lord did this to you. And then in verse 19, he says, by the way, this is what's coming. It says, the Lord will deliver you, both Israel and you, into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons, who were good dudes, are going to be with me, and the Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Now, that's not the message he was hoping for, but he gets a heads up. Hey, tomorrow, you're going to die, and all of your sons are going to die with you, and your army will be defeated tomorrow. Be encouraged. Go to work. And so, sure enough, he goes out. In verse 20, it says, Saul falls full length on the ground. He's filled with fear because of the words from Samuel. His strength is gone. He had eaten nothing. He knows it's over, and he's now starting to live in the reality of it. In chapter 31, verses 1 and following, the fight ensues. The Philistines fight against Israel. The Israelites flee before them. Many fall dead on a mountain called Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and so they kill his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, and the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wound him critically. And so in verse 4, Saul says to his armor bearer, every king and every noble had basically an assistant to help them lug around their armor, so he appeals to his armor bearer and says to him to draw your sword and run me through so that these pagans, if you will, don't play with me, meaning torture me and abuse me. But the armor bearer, bottom of verse 4, can't do that. He's terrified. He won't do it. So Saul takes his own sword and falls on his own sword. And when the armor bearer saw that, he too fell on his own sword. And so Saul dies in this instance by committing suicide in such a dark place, overwhelmed with such despair. He dies, takes his own life. Saul and his sons and his armor bearer, all of them die on that day. You'll notice verses 8 and following, the Philistines then show up. They come to strip the dead. They find Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head. They strip him of his armor. They send messages. They tweet out, basically, that they have defeated and destroyed Saul. They put his armor in the temple of their pagan gods. And in verse 10, they put Saul and his body fastened to the wall of a city there in Israel called Beth Shean. And so he dies in shame. First Chronicles, by the way, gives us a summary of why and how this all went down in 1 Chronicles 10:13, just write down the cross reference. But it says Saul died because you're probably wondering, gosh, why? Why did this all go down? Here he is. Summary, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. And he even consulted mediums for guidance, and he did not inquire of God. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's strong. The Lord put him to death and gave the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Powerful ending of Saul's life. Now look, there's three ways that we learn things, okay? Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, and again, it was a long time ago, but Letterman's jackets were a big deal when I was in school. And you'd put your name on the back, you know, and you'd have all your All Valley, all whatever patches, and it was huge. If you had a Letterman's jacket, it was big. If you blinged it out, it meant you were a big deal. And if you gave it to your girlfriend for her to wear, that was very significant. But what was funny is sometimes you'd show up and your girlfriend's wearing somebody else's Letterman's jacket, which was very, very troubling for a brother in that moment. And so I can't tell you how many times a guy would come to school, his girlfriend's wearing somebody else's Letterman's jacket, and he chooses to hit the locker. And as he chooses to hit the locker, he breaks his hand. So he wears that cast for the next 6 weeks. We crack up laughing. We all sign his cast. Hey, you idiot, she's not worth it, or whatever, right? And though he learned in that moment a very valuable and powerful lesson from firsthand experience. Well, there's another way you can learn, not just firsthand experience. There's another way you can learn. Oh, I see what you did. Got it. That was really good. Ha-ha! There's a second way you can learn. And that is, you're watching all of this go down, and you see your buddy, and this girl shows up in a dude's Letterman's jacket that's not his, and he walks over and hits the locker, and you laugh at your buddy, and you sign his cast. That's secondhand experience, all right? Meaning, you didn't have to pay the price, but you got to learn the lesson by watching. Well, the reality is there's not enough bones in your body to learn all that you need to learn by firsthand experience. You can't learn every lesson you need to learn in life having broken yourself in the process. Two, is you're going to need more friends even to learn all the lessons you need by watching them go through it. There's a third way you can learn. And the third way we learn is from the revealed word of God. See, the Bible was written for us that you might read about characters in the Bible and go, oh, I like that guy or girl. I want to be like them. But also so you could read characters in the Bible and go, dude, I don't like that guy or girl. I do not want to be like them. The interesting thing to me personally about King Saul, I relate to King Saul. I like his story because it's a good reminder of who I might be without Jesus as Lord in my life. Because I'm looking at the decision Saul's making, and it's easy to hate on him and go, dude, you're an idiot. But the reality is, I probably am too. And so I can read the Word of God, learn the lessons that need to be learned. He pays the dumb tax. I get the wisdom. That's the point of the Bible being written and captured for us. So I'm going to talk about his life and now talk about what we can learn from it. Saul did not have a heart that was hardened to the Lord in a day. So it's not like Saul woke up on a Thursday and just loved Jesus and then Friday said, forget it, I'm out, I hate God. I mean, it didn't go down like that. But his heart was hardened daily. And so can we learn the lessons from Saul and then begin to make some changes in our own life so we don't become just like him? There's a great book out there, by the way, if you're a reader. It's called Tale of Three Kings. It's written by a guy, I want to say his name is Gene Edwards. And the whole premise of the book is that God put King Saul in King David's life to kill the King Saul in David. So when you read about Saul's life, hopefully you read this week as we walk through this journey, the fact that, man, I might, even guy or gal, I might have similar traits as he did. And so I'm going to give you a couple of things that you might be able to use when you head back home that can help you. Let me use just a little illustration on this. So I went to grad school and got my degree in community health education. Not very helpful for what I do, you know, as a career now, but it got me out of college at least. And there was one illustration, though, that I learned that I thought was pretty fascinating. They told a story. It was a class basically in epidemiology, the spread of disease. And they told a story of this village on a river, but it was a really sad, like forlorn place because these bodies were constantly just floating by, drowned in the river. And so the people in the river are like, man, this is awful. Like, we should help these people. And so they started, you know, swimming out there, and they'd pull people in and give them a proper burial and trying to care for some of these people. And then they realized not all of them were fully dead yet. They were in the process of drowning. And so they said, well, hey, we should teach, you know, one another CPR, and then we can actually pull people out. We could save some. And sure enough, they started saving some. And they went, oh, this is great. We should get a boat. Because if we got a boat, we could get even more. So they're pulling more people out of the water. And they're like, oh, if we had a clinic, then we could actually give them proper medical treatment, et cetera. And so now they're out there. They're pulling people out. They're saving more. It's like, man, this is great. And then finally somebody goes, man, I got an idea. Why don't we go upstream and teach those people how to swim? It's a fascinating picture. Because in our churches, oftentimes what we're doing is dealing with downstream issues. So we're going to have counseling centers for those that are depressed. We're going to have marriage recovery groups for those whose marriages are blown up. We're going to have addiction recovery groups for those who are, you know, taking prescription meds and, you know, sneaking Vicodin from mom and dad's cabinet. We're going to do, you know, secondary education for kids that got kicked out of school because they got caught smoking pot or whatever, right? We've got all these downstream approaches. And that's fine. Here's the problem. You don't have enough time, money, people, resources to just keep pulling people out of the water. What would it look like if we went upstream? And what would it look like if we as the people of God said, what are the things we can begin to do up here to sort of teach people to proverbially swim spiritually? And so that's what I want to talk to you about. If you've got a Bible, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, one of my favorite passages, by the way, Galatians 5, it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit contrasted to the deeds of the flesh. I'm going to use it to set up where we're going to head very practically. Galatians 5, we'll start in verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Again, Galatians 5, verse 16 and following. He says, walk by the Spirit. We talked last night about walking it out. Like, there's a sense that this faith that we have is to be walked out. It's to be lived. The whole point is there's a sense of action, motion, responsibility that we have, privilege that we have to walk with God. He says, if you'll walk by the Spirit of God in your life, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't even want to fulfill those desires. and this flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, they're in opposition to one another, so that you'll be so distracted you won't even do the things that you want to do, meaning to do the things that are right before the Lord. Verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, here are the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. By the way, the thing about sin is it's like trying to keep a corpse on the bottom of a body of water. It will not stay there. It will end up at the top. Paul said to Timothy regarding sin, he said, look, brother, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment, meaning they're obvious. Sins of others follow after. Likewise, also, good deeds are quite evident, but those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Point being, you can hide sin for a little bit, but you can't hide sin forever. It will come out. And I know some of you are thinking, man, I'm beating the odds. Mom and Dad don't know. I promise you, it will come out. And in that, he says, now, here are the deeds of the flesh that if you're not walking by the Spirit, will come out. So as I read through this list, just ask yourself again the question, do you see these in your life? Deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and what? What's your Bible say? And the like? Anybody have a different translation? And things like these. Like, just in case I missed anything, I just want to make sure we throw it out there. There's probably some other stuff that I didn't mention. But these are the deeds of the flesh. Now, he says, I forewarned you of these things, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand verse 21. He doesn't say those who have ever done these one time will never inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice them, meaning if your normal mode of life includes those things, it's last night's message, which I don't want to rehash again today. Point being, if those things are present in your life as a habitual expression of how you live, it begs the question as to whether or not you're walking by the Spirit or not. But again, another message for another night. Look at verse 22. But, contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those of you who've been through Awana programs at church, there's probably hand motions or whatever, but you get the point. By the way, it's fruit singular. It's a box set. If you walk by the Spirit, this is what will show in your life. So it's not necessarily biblical to say, you know what I'm going to work on right now in this season of my life? I'm going to work on joy. Joy is what I'm working on. Self-control I don't really care about, but joy, that's the fruit I'm going to try to grow in my life. No, if you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what comes out is the box set of nine, because that's what the Spirit produces in your life. You need to know, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the most powerful entity on the planet, the most powerful entity ever in the history of mankind dwelling inside of you, the Spirit of God in you, and He wants to make you new. And so He will produce fruit through you. Now he goes on that those, verse 24, who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we should also walk by the Spirit, not becoming boastful or envying one another. What I want to show you here is a tool, or maybe a couple of tools, that will help you walk by the Spirit, that will help you allow the Spirit of God that is in you to produce through you ongoing transformation. The gospel is not a point-in-time thing exclusively. Yes, at a point in time, you trust Jesus, and His righteousness becomes yours, your sin becomes His, and you become a new creature. But the gospel is also an ongoing work of what God is doing in your life. And this Spirit of God that is in you is sealed in you and longs sort of to transform you from the inside out. So how do we allow space for the Spirit of God to move within us? And I think Jesus gives us a really interesting pattern. When I read through the gospel accounts, let me just give you a couple cross-references. I'll read them. If you're a note taker, write them down. Otherwise, just listen and listen for the pattern. In Matthew 14, 23, after Jesus now sent away the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Mark 6, 31 tells us, after the apostles report sort of the fruit or the happenings of their little mission excursion, in verse 31 of Mark 6, it says, "And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." In Luke 9:18, it says, "And it happened while he was praying alone that his disciples now were with him." Luke 5:16 says, "But Jesus himself would often slip away in the wilderness to pray." What are some things you heard repeated or patterns you saw in just those gospel passages about Jesus? What's that? He's alone. He prays. What else? What's that? He rests. Say again. It's quiet. Yes. Yeah. The pattern of the life of Jesus is he wasn't wooed by the crowds. He would often, as was sort of his custom, his normal practice of doing life was to pull away and to pray and to rest and to recharge and to be alone. Things in our culture are very difficult for us to do because you got traffic and you got radios and you got TVs blaring and you got little brothers or sisters like ruining your life. Okay, it's hard sometimes to pull away. I want to introduce you to a concept that is old school, a concept that your counselor's like, oh man, I've been doing that forever. But I'm finding, as I'm talking, at least in my church context, I taught this a month ago to our men at our men's breakfast, and the guys lost their mind. Oh my gosh, that was so awesome. I'm like, dude, that's Christianity 101. Like, why are we still teaching that? But you know what? They needed to hear it. And so I just wonder if you do as well. It's called a quiet time. A quiet time. Now, what does that mean? It means if Jesus, who was fully God, is living among us and chooses as a regular habit of life to pull away from the madness, to pray and make sure his life is in perfect alignment with the Father, if he does that, how much more should we, who are one moment away from doing something stupid, because though redeemed by the gospel, that old nature still shows up, how much more should we commune with the Father? So my wife and I have been married, as I mentioned, almost 20 years. I love my wife. She's the best. We have a great time. Thank you. We have a great time. And one of the reasons our relationship is as good as it is we strategically spend time together. We hang out on a regular basis. If you've seen us walking around camp, yeah, we're holding hands. Yeah, I gave her a fatty kiss right before I came to teach. Like, we spend time together. We talk. We spend time alone together. We spend time in quiet together. We spend time sharing together. She knows what I'm thinking. She knows what I'm feeling. I know what she's thinking, what she's feeling. We spend time on a regular basis. Now, I want you to envision my marriage or a marriage where you spent time with your spouse like once a week for like 30 minutes, maybe 45, all right, before you fall asleep. You'd spend time with them. I want you to think about how shallow that relationship would be. I want you to think about how distant you would feel from that person over time. And to recognize that your relationship with God is indeed that. It is a relationship with God that Jesus has brought you back into. Which means one of the best things you could do is spend time cultivating your relationship with God. How do you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, is you read your Bible. You read your Bible. I'm going to talk about the Word of God. I'm going to give you a couple things just regarding the Word of God, your Bible. You read it. Why? Well, the question is asked in the Psalms, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is by keeping it according to your Word. We talked a little bit last night about Romans 12, that we shouldn't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be rather transformed by the renewing of our mind. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Point being, when you read your Bible, you learn the lessons of what other people experienced, and you get the benefit, and they pay the price. That's why you read your Bible. So that as you spend time with God, you're learning about who God is and what it means to walk with Him. Second thing, you study your Bible. You study your Bible. Don't let anyone tell you that because you're still in high school, you cannot study your Bible. Look, friend, you don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor per se for you to dig into the book. Now, it's good to get a second opinion. Even I get second opinions. I'll study a text. I go, I think it means this. And then I'll grab dudes with goatees that are old and have written books about the passage and say, am I right? And they either affirm that I'm right or they tell me to go study again. At which point I study it again and I say, okay, I see what I missed. But you need to study the Bible. Bible tells you to be diligent, to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but handles accurately your Bible. Study your Bible. Look, no disrespect, by the way, to the guys that have written devotional books, like, I don't know, Jesus Calling or whatever, My Utmost Versus Highest, I don't care. There's 1,000 of them. Those are great, but that's somebody else regurgitating their time with God. They wrote it down, and now they're handing it to you. It's like heating up a leftover. Like, leftovers are fine, but God has a full meal he wants you to enjoy. What does the Spirit of God have for you? What does God want you to see in this text? So study your Bible. Dig into it. By the way, 2 resources would be very good for you to buy. One would be a Bible atlas. Another one would be a Bible dictionary. The 2 things that will help you there is you'll know what these geographic names are and why it's important and who these people are and what their story is in the Bible. Great resources. But study your Bible. Third thing. So read it, study it. Third, memorize it. Memorize it. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Jesus, when he was tempted in Matthew 4, is tempted by Satan and defeats the temptation 3 times by quoting from memory the book of Deuteronomy. So memorize your Bible. You know what's interesting is when I'm talking to people, they go, oh, memorize. I knew you were going to say that. I'm terrible at memorizing. And yet, if I just hummed the tune, and I've seen y'all do it. Literally, a song will come on. It's not 2 bars into the song. You're like, oh, it's my jam. And you're already dancing, right? Like, you memorize stuff, but keep in mind, we tend to memorize things that are important to us, things that are fun for us, things that are of value for us. I cannot tell you how important memorizing the Word of God is in our life. Read it, study it, memorize it. 4th thing, discuss it. Talk about it. One of the best things you can do is have iron sharpen iron. One of the best things you can do is get with your friends, your homeboys, your homegirls, whoever, and talk about the text. Hey, what are you reading? Hey, what's God showing you in His Word? By the way, keep in mind, the Bible says what it means and means what it says, which means when you get into a small group, please don't ask everyone what this means to you and what it means to you and what it means to you, because it actually means one thing. So find out what that one thing is and then ask the question, hey, knowing that that's what the one thing is, how does that apply to you and how does that apply to you and how does that apply to you? Those are different questions. Drives me nuts when I sit in small groups and 15 different people go, well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means that. I'm like, well, let's all figure out together what it actually means, right? But to discuss it. When you discuss the Bible, you mature. I was walking upstairs just the other day. I passed the dude who was speaking over here to the adults. He makes a comment about Psalm 51. I'm like, dude, that is fascinating. I have never saw that. Not one time. Wow. Now I'm in my Bible. He mentioned it in passing, almost like he burped as he walked by. And I was like, dude. And now I'm in my Bible going, I need to know more about that. That's what I'm talking about. When you discuss your Bible with people, it sharpens you. And it makes you aware. You're learning from others and they're learning from you. So that's what you do with your Bible. With your Bible, you read it, you study it, you memorize it, you discuss it. But that's just one part. Okay? You also want to pray. Now, when I say pray, there are 3 issues primarily that are convicting, and maybe in this demographic too, but in Christians in general, if I want to teach a convicting message, I'm talking about giving, I'm talking about evangelism, or I'm talking about prayer, because most people suck in all 3, okay? When it comes to prayer, here's the thing. Timothy, a young pastor, is told by Paul, first of all, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. He's saying, regardless of how you're praying, just lift up, pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that, he says, we might lead a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. Here's the thing. When we first start to pray, we're praying for them that they'll change. But here's what you're going to find. When you're praying for them, like let's say you're tweaked at your parents and you're like, Lord, my dad is driving me crazy. I pray against him. God, smash the teeth of my enemy. Like you're praying that he'll change. Here's what you're going to find. As you're praying that he'll change, God will change you. See, the beauty of praying is that God changes us. See, and prayer is that conversation with the Lord. Sometimes when you pray, you're going to talk to God. Sometimes when you pray, you're just going to listen. There's something powerful about silence. I mean, even in that, that was like 5 seconds, felt like an hour. It just quiet. It's powerful because God begins to speak. Now look, in your weakness, you don't know how to pray as you should. Neither do I. But be encouraged, the Holy Spirit will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. What does that mean? It means that when you're praying and you're like, all right, it's on. And so you go for it. And you look at your watch and you're praying and you're like, yeah, Lord, this is Christ the best time I've ever had a prayer. You look at your watch, it's been like 3 minutes and you're done. If you'll just sit with the Lord and just say, God, I'm open. Who do you want me to pray for? Or what do you want me to pray for? All of a sudden, you're thinking about Haiti. You're like, dude, I've never even been to Haiti. All right, I'll pray for the dudes in Haiti. And then all of a sudden, you're thinking about your seventh grade PE coach. You're like, I didn't even like him. Okay, well, I'll pray for that dude. And then all of a sudden, that brother or sister that's been driving you crazy, you'll start praying for them, and God will give you a heart of love for them. God begins to change you, and he'll put things on your heart as you sit with him in silence. Put the beats away. Shut the phone off. Sit. Quiet. Listen. Write down what God is showing you. Which, by the way, you want to work on your prayer life? Write down the things you're praying for, and then as God answers, write down the answers. Nothing will encourage you more than to see the answers. Because sometimes we pray, but it's like, God, I pray for world peace. Okay, that's good. That's good. But how about pray for some specific things? By the way, Scripture tells us that he will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. So double dog dare him to do super huge things. A buddy of mine was on the practice field. I'm a non-believer working out, running stairs in the stadium. And my buddy Trent says, man, Lord, if we could get that guy. And the guy discipling him says, why don't you start praying for that guy? He starts praying for me. I get saved. As far from God as you can get, had no desire to turn to Jesus. And all of a sudden, God, like with a big bat, just went, bam, and just got a hold of me. So pray for them and see what God will do. And as you're praying, write it down maybe. Maybe journal. By the way, fellas, we can journal. It doesn't have to be Dear Diary, tear-stained pages, you know, hearts and a cute sketch. It doesn't have to be that. Not to say that all of you ladies are like that, but when you say journaling, dudes are like, oh, I'm out, forget that, no way. It's like, no. Journal. What is God showing you? What is God teaching you? My daughter was just asking me. I keep a little moleskin journal everywhere. It's in my bag in the back. As I'm seeing something in his word or God shows me something or I interact, I'm going to write it down. It's just a good reminder. God is at work in my life, okay? So spend time in your Bible, spend time in prayer. Third and final thing, spend time in community. In community. When I say community, let me tell you what I mean. When I say community, I'm talking about fellowship, right? We talked about that. What is fellowship? It's a reciprocal relationship. When I say community, I mean you've got to get people around you that are growing. Scripture is absolutely right, by the way. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. If you're trying to stay sober and your buddy's trying to perfect his keg stands, he's not the guy you want to hang out with. If you're trying to stay sober and your buddy's slinging pot out of the back of his truck, you know, at the lunch hour, probably not the best guy to hang out with. If you're trying to quit looking at porn, but your buddy's got porn, you know, every day after school, probably not the best person to hang out with all the time. And people say, well, man, somebody's got to share Christ with him. Yeah, that doesn't mean you. Yet. So I come to faith in Christ. I'd known the Lord for like 2 days. I'm all fired up, like, Jesus. You know, I got the bench press this t-shirt with Jesus pushing up the cross. You know, his pain, your gain. I was that guy. So I show up to a fraternity party with my big bench press this t-shirt on. I'm like, Jesus, what's up? They're like, hey, what's up? You want a beer? I'm like, no, I'm cool. And they're like, hey, you want a beer? I'm like, okay, one. Hey, you want a beer? Yeah, one more. Next thing you know, I embarrass myself. I embarrass my Lord. I'm like, dude, you're an idiot. had to go back to a sorority and apologize for being a drunk. They're like, what are you talking about? You've been a drunk since we've known you. I'm like, yeah, but I'm a Christian now. And everybody kind of chuckled. Sure you are, right? Because I just made a fool of myself. Because all my buddies were drinking. And I finally said, look, I got to get sober. I got to get out of here. I love y'all, but I got to bounce. So I bounced. I got discipled. I got poured into. I got sober. Then I went back to the fraternity. Throw the beer cans, you know, into the trash. Banging on the doors. Guys are coming down. I'm teaching the Bible. Because I was in a position where now I was strong enough. Point being, you got to have community that will help you grow. Bad company corrupts good character. The author of Hebrews talks about, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Look, if you're around people that are growing spiritually, I promise you, you're going to grow. Have you ever noticed, by the way, you've got a friend that says something, has like a phrase that they say all the time, and at first you're thinking to yourself, that's kind of dumb. But then you start saying it. You know what I'm talking about? Apparently you know somebody like that. Why is that? Why is it that you pick up what your friend says, even though you thought it was dumb, and now you're saying it? Why is that? Because we are influenced by those who are around us. So surround yourself with people that are growing spiritually. You will not grow in Christ in a day, but you will grow daily. And it's about what I call the lonely work. It's the work when nobody's around. It's the work when there is no crisis. It's the work before persecution is hit, before you're over your head. It's just that everyday grind. Here's what happens. Can I give you just a picture real quick? By the way, Rachel, I might teach all night. Just a quick picture. When we live out of our identity of who God is and we're just delighting in Him and He and I, there's a sense of freedom that comes because I'm not trying to perform. I'm just me. I'm just me, okay? Quirky, dorky, me, okay? Something happens, though, when we try to live above that or beyond that. We try to be someone we're not. We want to be cooler than we really are. We want to be more popular than we really are. We want to be more attractive than we really are. We want to fake like we're more spiritual than we really are. So we put on this facade, okay? Call it the Insta life, if you will. Like, this is like awesome me. We know that's not reality, but we work so hard to be that, only to fail, which means then in the darkness, we come over here and we medicate to shame ourselves for not being able to be super us. Look, the reality is, friends, one of the greatest things you could do is just learn how to be you. Because you're enough. God loves you. It doesn't matter what the dude, you know, who lives or who sits next door to you in algebra thinks of you. Who cares? It doesn't matter. You get to be you. And you get to just love Jesus and walk with God. And if you can create a regular practice in your life, I hesitate to use the term discipline because that can become legalism super quick. A regular practice in your life of as often as you can, I hesitate to say daily because, again, I don't want to put a yoke on you. I just want you to think about this. As often as you can, cultivate your relationship with God and sit with God. Read, memorize, study, discuss, pray, do that. Talk to other people about what you're learning and just walk that out on a regular basis and see the kind of fruit of the Spirit that begins to produce in your life with very little effort on your part. You don't have to will yourself to be joyful. The Spirit of God will make you joyful. You don't have to will yourself to have self-control. The Spirit of God will give you self-control. But you've got to abide with Him and cultivate that relationship with God. It's that lonely work. I'm not a basketball fan, but I love Steph Curry just because he's incredible. All right? No. I don't want to make this, I like LeBron, or I like, who cares? Keep in mind this. When you watch the way a guy who performs at that level, him or anybody else who performs at that level, when you watch the way they practice, you know why they're a champion. Because long before it's the time for the NBA Finals, he's doing two ball drill stuff. And he's learning how to work those handles. He's learning how to shoot. He's learning how to handle the ball. In the off season, when most guys are drinking another mimosa, my boy Curry's out there working on this simple stuff every single day, working on the basics, so that when the heat is on, he can then perform. Friends, if you want to do great things for God, great things for God don't come in the moment when greatness is required. Great things for God come in the lonely moments when nobody cares what you're doing, but you're sitting with the Lord and you're abiding in Him. Those moments are what prepare you for greatness. So let's be men and women who go back old school and practice the lonely work, who spend time with Jesus as a way of cultivating a relationship with God, trusting that He'll produce through us what we could never do. Let's learn the lessons from King Saul, whose story is indeed a tragedy because he failed to turn to God and let God lead through him. Let's learn his lesson without paying his price. Would you stand with me? I'd like to pray for you and we'll be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for these students. I pray for these young women and young men who have trusted in Christ, that their time with you would be rich and vibrant and abiding. I pray for these students who are still on the fence in indecision. God, I pray that they would recognize that by indecision they have actually decided against. And Father, would they know that whether it be now or a month from now or 6 months from now, that your offer of salvation through grace in Christ offered freely by him is always theirs for the taking, should they choose to humble themselves and repent. And God, would you do a work in their lives to prepare them for that? And for this generation, these students, these 1,000-plus students that are here, may their lives be rich and abiding in Jesus, that they might lead from humility, that they might lead from a place of submission to Christ, that you, Father, would reign through them as their rightful king, and will thank you for the fruit that will come from their life. These are the ones that will change their campuses, change their neighborhoods, change their cities. These are the ones who will go into the places where darkness is reigning and bring light. These are the ones who will go overseas and take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. These are the ones who will stand on this stage one day preaching to another group of students about the goodness and faithfulness of God. These are future leads. These are future directors. These are future pastors and elders. These are future moms and dads who raise up children as disciples to take on now the next generation. God, would you bless them? May they dwell with you and abide with you that you might be pleased. And we're grateful for the time we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat.